We praise you, O God, gracious and merciful. You bring forth food from the earth and nourish your whole creation. Turn our hearts towards those who hunger, that all may know your care. And be with us this day as we share conversation at these tables, as we break bread with one another, and as we prepare to return to our home communities to serve you, our neighbor, and the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I've set up an emblem that would be familiar really to Christians around the world, of a central focus, perhaps the central focus of our life together in Christian community, which is the Lord's Supper. Holy Communion, the Mass, the Eucharist. We all have different names for it. But it involves the sharing of real food for the sake of that comes from Jesus Christ and that knits us together into his body and helps us to share in his life. John Calvin called this food nourishment for the journey of discipleship. And what we want to think about in this hour together is the relationship between this table and the other tables of our lives, our tables at home, our tables in workplaces and school cafeterias, on the mission field, and when we visit one another, in homeless shelters, all the ways that we share food together as Christian people, and to make the connection between this table and those tables. In a sense, the pinnacle of Christian worship is the sharing of the Lord's Supper, the sharing of Holy Communion, which always goes hand in hand with the proclamation of the Word. We also want to see how this meal can become a focus, a central point of the Christian life. Let me say it another way, the way that Vatican II said it, when they reconceived the Holy Communion so that the priest would turn around and look at the people and be more explicit about the relationship of the whole community to the meal. They said the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. Okay, the source of the Christian life, from the nourishment and the presence of Christ that we encounter here, this becomes a source that we carry out into our lives in the world, right? But also the summit, because we bring here all of the hungers, all of the brokenness, all of the need, all of the hope that we have. And it becomes focused in our sharing of the meal. Another way of saying it, and this more folksy way comes from a pastor I know, worship is to daily life as consomme is to broth. That the things that go on in daily life are done in a vivid and focused and Christ-centered way, so that we might then go out into the world and be broth, have it fed, nourished to others as we have been nourished. Now, so before we talk about the meal per se, I want to therefore situate it in the midst of a whole way of life, Christian life, that we live every day out in the world. I hope you would agree that we are Christians when we're out there just as much as when we're in church doing a religious, an explicitly religious thing. And so I want to invite you to think about the concept of even having a way of life. Okay, a way of life. Something that anthropologists, for example, could come into a community and look at and say, what is the way of life that these people are leading? And the anthropologist might look at how we live, what the practices are. Notice the places of meaning, who's included, who's excluded. How do we communicate with one another? How do we dress? How do we organize ourselves? And what could be, so it's just a human thing, first of all, a way of life. And what could be more fundamental to any way of life than how people deal with food. And if you think of it, certain cultures even bring to mind certain foods. You know, a taste could remind you of a certain food. Excuse me here. Okay. It's fundamental, of course, because we are embodied. We need food. We die without it, right? This is probably one reason that so many identity-shaping and really normative activities in every culture do have to do with food, because it is so fundamental. It is life and death. And this is something that many, many people in the world remember every day. And that sometimes in our overstuffed society around the American Midwest, we can forget. But there are people, of course, as you know, even here, who hunger each day and who are challenged to find each day enough to get by. And so there's a sense of vulnerability that we bring to table, I think, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, if all that matters, though, was getting sufficient calories and nutrients, you know, we could just kind of plug ourselves into a machine. You know, that this, I mean, those space age, we almost have them now, don't we, and in microwave meals and in ways that you can get your nutrition very quickly. And I think it's very interesting now that you could really live off the food you could get at a gas station. And that food could play the role in the lives of some people, something like filling up a car with gas, right? You need certain, and it's true, you do need certain nutrients. It's interesting that the gas station has become the same place that we turn for nourishment, as if that would be enough. So we kind of chuckle and say, well, that's not really life, is it? That's kind of just fueling, because there is so much more at stake at the table than the nutrients, right? And there's so much more at stake than the calories and the nutrients. Now, as Christians, we have, as a way of life, as all human people do, we eat, we sleep, we form relationships, but that way, we believe, is being transformed by Christ, such that we live what you might call a way of life, with a capital W and a capital L, okay? A way of life that resists death in its many forms, that is lived in faith, hope, and love, okay? Capital W, the early Christians known as people of the way. Life with a capital L, the kind of life that God brings that overcomes death and that encourages us to faithful service in the world. And it's this way of life, which you might call, as Jesus called it in John's Gospel, I came that they might have life abundant. Okay? That's that kind of life that we're wondering how we can live together. And in every age, Christian people have found ways to organize themselves that are handed down through the generations, and yet which also change somewhat over time as we come into contact with people from all around the world and as the place of women changes and so on. But basically, the life is the same, the life in Christ. So this is the way of life that that comes to a focus at this table and that does call us to many other tables as well, domestic tables, tables at work, and so on. And so I want to make sure that we bring a richly textured sense of that life that is lived out there into this conversation. And so I'm going to ask you to share some stories of your own with each other at table, and then we'll gather those together into a larger conversation, okay? Here is the challenge to you. And other groups have enjoyed it a great deal. I hope you will. I'd like you to get in groups of three or four, and you'll have to move quickly with this, but I'll give you a couple minutes before you turn to your neighbors. Think of one meal that stands out in your memory. perhaps because it was so special, or perhaps because it was so terrible, or perhaps there's some mixture of those things, okay, that you remember as a special meal in some way. Could be a lot of food, could be a little food, doesn't matter, okay? Sometime when you ate with others, let's say not an official celebration of the Lord's Supper, but another meal that stands out in your memory. I'll give you a couple minutes to think, and then I'll ask you to turn to your neighbor and share a story. Oh, you get people started talking about food. Isn't this why so often in youth groups, if you provide food and then they'll talk? You know, and now for us, even the idea of food is getting people talking. Right? So, let's get a few of these stories on the table, as it were, and maybe you could nominate other people, someone else from your group, if the story I ask for is one that was told. Okay, you know what I mean? If you think someone in your group told this kind of story. Is there a story that where there's a huge amount of food? Where that's an important part of the story? Yes? You want to tell us that story? Okay. It's a great story. Speak up.
We had a celebration of my son's second birthday, and there was about 20 people, but the food was macaroni and cheese, chicken nuggets, peas, and bananas and Jell-O. All of his favorite things.
Uh-huh.
And great-grandparents and two kids, all of us were adults, we all ate.
Great. Yeah. Well, which shows we're going to be building a portrait of this very simple daily act as a full-bodied Christian practice. And one thing about every Christian practice is its intergenerational quality, right? How do we practice faith with across the generations in ways that, I mean, this family is showing great respect to, as well as care for, this two-year-old, right? By sort of assuming his own culinary limitations and rejoicing in them. And maybe each one of us remembering our own childhood as a result. And similarly, all the way, things that we do every day, we can be forging intergenerational ties, right? So that's a lot of food. It's also an intergenerational story. So thank you. Does somebody have a story with just a little bit of food? Okay.
I had shared back when I was in college, I had gone to an Oxfam meal with some friends, and the way they had set it up was that as we came to the door, we would each be given a different tag with a different code on it.
Uh-huh.
Unbeknownst to us, we ended up separated from each other for the meal. And in the center of the room was a very large feast where only about 20 people out of a couple hundred people would be invited to
attend. Uh-huh.
And one of the people in our group ended up at the feast table. And then there was a table that was sort of the mid-range, which had rice.
Mm-hmm.
And a good bunch of us were at the rice table, including myself. And then there was a table where they only had soup. And part of the commitment to going to the meal was that you wouldn't leave and go to Burger King or something.
Yes.
So there was quite a little bit of food for the soup folks.
Yeah.
And it was a real struggle for us because we wanted to all be back together. And for me personally, the experience was difficult, not only because I wanted to be at the feast table, but we all wanted to be eating together. We had gone to eat together.
Uh-huh.
But watching each other be forced to either consume very small amounts or to feel guilty about consuming very large amounts.
Uh-huh.
Just wanting to be somewhere where we were, it was a really difficult experience.
That's really interesting.
We're not invited.
Yes.
Where we wanted to be.
Yes. No, that's very interesting. And of course, it places one meal on the landscape of the world's reality, doesn't it? I mean, which brings in the little bit of food thing, but also the dimension of Christian practice that we want and whoever set up that meal was thinking this, we want in our eating, the way we gather at table, to remember those who hunger. the prayer that I started with actually came from a communion service. It was the prayer of offering. Keep us mindful of those who hunger. And it's often a part of our prayer, isn't it? And it's a mindfulness, but then for Oxfam, for example, it becomes a call to action, a call to service in the world, right? And to share our resources and to build up God's reign as much as we can through our eating and our sharing of our resources, right? Thank you very much. So you said this simple practice opens out onto justice as well. Is there one part of what you remember most of all is the conversation? This one, okay.
Yeah, a Sunday evening I was invited to a potluck in order to hear about a coffee co-op in Uganda that was a co-op of Christians, Jews, and Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
So we went to the church and it was a gathering of Christians, Jews, and Muslims to hear about this.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, to hear about this coffee co-op.
Yeah.
And we sat at a table with the person that I came with from my church, and four Muslims sat across from us. And after trying to start casual conversation about, tell me about your family, where
uh-huh.
you work, the Muslim gentleman across the table from me said, can I ask you a question about Christianity? And then you asked me a question about Islam. And
wow.
I said,
mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Uh-huh.
You
go
first.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Wow. So we started a conversation about
uh-huh.
the differences and similarities between Christianity and Islam. And, actually, the following Sunday, I forgot to mention this, he came to our church service at which we were having the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
He didn't come forward,
mm-hmm.
but he was there. And we've had several meals together since then just to continue this dialogue.
Isn't that great? And again, you see that being sharing food, there's this way in which, and some philosophers even argue, that our human commonality comes out at table because this basic shared fundamental need for nourishment opens us to one another. And even there are some cultures where if you let people see you eating, you're showing your embodied vulnerability, you know? And that's very interesting. It's also interesting, you know, one of the five pillars of Islam is the fast of Ramadan. So the way in which a religious community orders its eating of food becomes a very powerful formative part of their faith, right? And it happens for us too. You know, partly through the Lord's Supper, but also whether or not you're in high liturgical or low liturgical churches, there are patterns of a year, right? Where we can taste Christmas, okay? Or times, seasons which are more abstemious, less, you know, less full of fatted things. And some churches take that quite a ways, you know, in terms of eating in a monastery, there'll be certain restrictions during Lent and so on, right? So, and regular fasting even. So, and in a sense, some of the truth of the tradition, I think, get woven into our bodies in this way. Let's see, is there another? That's a wonderful example of an interreligious meeting at table. Is there another one that includes a sort of an international, cross-cultural, significant meeting?
Well,
go ahead, yeah.
Our daughter is in Peace Corps in the Ukraine, and we went to see her in October, and we went to visit her first host family. She's since left them by this time, but we went up to visit them. And Grandma and Grandpa, who spoke no English, only Russian and some Ukrainian, parents who spoke Ukrainian and a little Russian and English, and we who spoke English, and our daughter who speaks Russian and English. And so it was quite an interesting
uh-huh.
meal, but
uh-huh.
they just went out of their way to put on a wonderful feast for us. And at one point, they set us out in the garden with Grandpa and Dad so that they could change the table and prepare for the next course. And we were out there. Of course, it was a little difficult to have a conversation, but I knew something about plants, so we talked plants. But it was the sense of welcome and fellowship was so strong, even though our language was not easily crossed over.
Okay. Thank you. And this whole sense of hospitality, you know, is, which is so central in Christian life. And you think about, you know, all the times that Jesus went to someone's house as a guest and then somehow became the host in the midst of a meal. Did you ever think about that? I mean, no, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. But then he's telling Zacchaeus, he's opening the scripture to Zacchaeus, or being invited in at Emmaus. And then you're thinking, why is he's the one who's, he's the stranger. How come he got to lift the loaf and break and bless it? Because in Christian hospitality, there's this, and in Jesus' hospitality, there's this transformation of host and guests. Does that make sense? I mean, we come to the table as guests, come to this table as guests, and I think are empowered to become hosts to others, to become hospitable to others, partly from having received that welcome ourselves. Does that make sense? Kind of a transformation of roles. It's not people who have food programs for those who are poor and who need meals often really emphasize sitting down with the guests, right? And eating with. And not just, and even inviting them to help in some way. It's a wonderful program at LaSalle Street Church in Chicago that does this. For some of the homeless men have become cooks and cleanup crew and this kind of thing, and feel invested in a way that now they can be host as well as guest. It makes sense. There's a pattern of a way of life coming into focus here, where no one then is just the dependent outsider who needs to be fed, but people become part of a process of mutual care. Let me see. One reason I asked about conversation, also to say this, is that in Christian tradition, word and meal always go together. I mean, that's, Jesus did the same thing, you know, going to somebody's house to eat so we could have a conversation, right? Same thing youth directors and people working on interfaith dialogue do, right? Word and meal go together. And liturgically, we don't have the Lord's Supper without also reading scripture and opening scripture, right? Do some of you still practice the reading of scripture at family meals? I know that was widespread. I'd like to, I don't want to embarrass anybody who doesn't, but I know this was a widespread practice in Reformed communities over the centuries. So, and it's another way of making that link. Is there a story that is kind of negative? I mean, it was a bad memory of a meal. A meal that stands out because of something bad that happened. Go ahead, please. Yeah.
A couple of Thanksgivings ago.
Speak to so everyone can hear, okay?
A couple of Thanksgivings ago, rather than having my parents doled out to my sister or brother or my family gathering, my sister and I decided to just go to the folks' house with our husbands and none of our children.
Uh-huh.
And have dinner with just the six of us. The food was delicious, but I don't get along with my brother-in-law, and he doesn't get along with my husband, and there was a lack, even though it was a lovely meal, I had a horrible time.
And the tables are the places where the cracks show as well, don't they? Yeah, and that is the truth, and it's true in the church as well as in the very sad fact, in my point of view, that all Christians don't commune together. You know, things that I mean, sometimes real points of integrity and so on, but other times, you know, people you know, this, the joke about going to a desert island where one guy had been living and there are two churches on the island, you know. It was just, you know, he got mad, so he went to the other church, you know, and he was the only one there. But, you know, our breaks do show up at the table, right? And the way of life, that's part of it. That's part of it. And often, as you think of the prodigal son being received home with the feast, or many people don't think of Psalm 23 as a food psalm, but wow, you know, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies, you know, and it's my cup overflows. There's a dinner in there too, right? But that's an eschatological vision in some cases, right? So part of life at table is to, and I think the Lord's Supper helps us to do this. There's a question: how does it place us in time? Think of the Lord's Supper. There's some elements that are past, right? They're remembering. Do this in memory of me. We're reenacting something that happened historically and remembering. We're also gathered right here, right now, with these people. And we know some of the hurts that they bring, that we bring. Right? But there's also an anticipation. You know, come, Lord Jesus. A sense that this prefigures a meal that all nations will share, right? In terms of the images of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, often in the prophets and in Jesus's parables as well, envisioning those as a banquet, right? So there's a yearning for the not yet at many, many tables, both in church and in our homes. Are there others that I wonder if there were any meals that featured an empty chair or that came in the face of death or loss? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I remember we were with a family then on that Thanksgiving day.
Yeah.
What do you do? You're all just feeling horrible.
Right.
And my husband's saying to everybody, okay, we're not going to, you know, just run away from this big white elephant that's in the middle of the
right.
room. We're all thinking about it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So let's talk about it.
Yeah.
Let's cry together.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll have our meal.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a wonderful time.
Yeah. Yeah.
We got it kind of out of the way.
Uh-huh.
We remembered fun things. We laughed together.
Mm-hmm.
And then we prayed.
Mm-hmm.
And then we went to.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it was very, very, very good.
And she becomes present in a different kind of way. Yeah. It seems to me very, I would say interesting, but it's more than that, very significant for the Christian way of life, that we keep on eating when someone dies. You know? I mean, and just as Jesus came and very specifically the Gospels say, ate in his resurrected state, right? On the beach, the fish, in Luke's Gospel and John's. So, I mean, it's an affirmation of our embodied life and our ability, I think, our hope, our strength, our ability to be together in the face of death and to proclaim life. I mean, to trust that life is stronger. Yes, please.
There's some accounts that I've come across in my own reading and in some sectors of the early church at the time of death of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Wake of the deceased would process to the church worship and then celebrate Eucharist around the grave of the deceased.
Uh-huh.
Brother, as if to say, while we celebrate this meal here,
uh-huh.
this loved one who's died is celebrating it in its told us.
Yes, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. And again, there's that eschatological link, isn't there? And I think also a memory of Jesus' death. I mean, that the Lord's Supper was instituted at a very sad moment that also turned out to be a glorious moment, right? But there is that standing in the, you know, being able, resurrection, standing up in the face of death. So thank you for that story. So, let me see what other things we want to talk about. The do we have any farm stories or people who grew the food? That any direct connections to the land and the source of that source of food here? Okay.
Not the story that I shared with mm-hmm. my table, but I grew up on a farm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the delight of it was not just in the actual food preparation and eating at the table, but knowing and appreciating all those places from which it
came. Uh-huh. Okay. Knowing the source in the land, the sun, the rain, and the human labor.
Absolutely.
That is so often now in our culture invisible to us. I mean, the food that we will eat in the cafeteria today, or that I typically have at home, it costs as much labor to someone. You know, it used as much water and more fuel, right? And it emerges from the earth with human help. But all of that is kind of blocked from our vision by the technological provider system, right? So I liked it that this table, which clearly was not meant to be a communion table, it's just an emblem anyway, but it kind of has a tree of life theme on it. You know, there are branches in metal work on the bottom. And one of the important Eucharistic prayers says, you know, as the grains of wheat once scattered to the hills are gathered into one to become our bread. And there's a reminder of that. So may all your people from all the ends of earth be gathered into one with you. Okay, so a lot of the concern, there's a huge amount of concern, I think, in our society about where our food comes from. Some of it in terms of our safety, right? But some of it also in a hope to serve, to care better for this earth that is so imperiled, okay? And I don't know where you are, but there are things like community-supported agriculture groups where you can, in many communities, and I belong to one of these, where you can give a farmer $100 at the beginning of the season. If it's good season, you'll get a lot of vegetables, and if it isn't, you won't. But you share the risk, and chances are you're going to get wonderful, wonderful vegetables. Okay, to try to become closer to the sources of our food. I think it's almost impossible to do that completely now, but to just become aware of that and to know the people who do some of that hard, hard work on our behalf and to care about the well-being of the land on which we depend. Yes?
I really want to share this story.
Uh-huh, good.
I was five, and not on a farm, but a small town, and my grandfather, I brought home beans in a cup from Sunday school. Oh, yeah. And they said it would grow. So I was just coming in. I was going to throw away my grandfather. I said, no. And we planted them. And all summer he walked me out there to look at them. And I was five. And then harvest came. And I remember we picked the beans. And there were only enough for me. And the table was spread. And I had the beans. And I remember, you know, offering them to everybody else. It was such a powerful memory of my grandfather's
yes.
love.
Yes.
And the church's part, too, because the beans and the eating and the sharing.
That's a great image. Yeah, bring the seeds home from church and plant them in the soil of your life and in an intergenerational way. That's great. And, you know, our way of life in the technological society masks some of these very true realities from us. And how do we look more deeply into creation? Do you see what I mean? It's a and I think Christian faith calls us into an embodied, calls us back into our bodies and into face-to-face encounters and into appreciation of the world as not just a set of natural resources for the production of consumer items, but as creation also. There's a transformative fit between those two things, but that's where life at table can lead us. And even to name the fact that we bring our offerings of ourselves, of our other goods, our gifts of money, and also bring the elements of communion together. Do you do that in your church? I mean, during the offering, someone brings up the communion, or is... No, that's something that's not commonly done here. In many churches, and it's kind of... I'm sure Vatican II got this started, but it now has pervaded many of the worship books of mainline denominations. The offering, when the people's offering is brought forward, the bread and wine or bread and juice are also brought forward at that time. So this is the fruit of creation and of human labor, which now will take on a different use, being blessed and shared as communion. Something to think about as, and yesterday in our workshop we heard about churches that where all the kids would bring canned goods and go up right along, tag along behind that same procession that was bringing the bread and wine and the money offerings, and then all the kids would come right behind that and just stack their canned goods around the table, you know, as part of the church's ministry of home. One of the ways that worship can help people to understand the relationship between what we do on Sunday morning and the rest of our way of life. Does it make sense? So, yes.
Oh, I was just... This mm-hmm. reminded me of a story of bringing the elements forward in a smaller church, and the bread and the juice was kept down in the kitchen, and somebody brought that up and down through the offering. And so when they did, and I uncovered the bread to serve it, there were nothing, the bread had been cut. There were nothing but little fingerprints around it, and the bread was gone.
Oh, little fingerprints.
Had gotten into the kitchen.
Okay. Interesting.
Yeah,
interesting.
I was really curious what you would say.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's interesting. But it is it brings up all kinds of questions. How do we include children rightly in that meal and in other meals? I mean, there might be times we want to have a grown-up Thanksgiving or whatever, and they're not there. Or, when do they eat with us in church and when do they not? It's a interesting and difficult question. I'm hearing, let me just name a few other things that I am hearing. I don't need to say that. Think of all the needs besides caloric and nutrient needs that are coming to the surface. Okay, all the different stories that we're telling show the capacity of life at table to open out into a way of life of a certain kind. Okay? That is concerned about justice, that's concerned about hospitality, that actually embodies that it's concerned about the well-being of creation and of workers and of children and all that, that opens out from how we practice life at table. Okay? And yet, would you agree that, I mean, the society at large is kind of not doing so well on this practice. I mean, at least I think, considering how fundamental it is to human welfare, American society has certain kinds of problems that show up in the way that people relate to food. Okay? And the world, of course, the world distribution as a whole is an even bigger problem. I'm thinking of factory farming and the fact that many families so rarely sit down together. Many people don't eat with others on a regular basis. Okay, so this call to the table being a call to community and conversation and embodied life together can get lost in this society as we fuel up and drive-through, which maybe in our way of life needs to happen sometimes, but to altogether lose a place of gathering and conversation where all these different needs are nourished is a real loss. And again, I want to make sure we also honor and recognize that brokenness comes out here as well as grace, right? And is something that we shouldn't lie about. We've kind of started to, I want to make two moves quickly before the end of the, three moves before the end of the hour. First, remember the old phrase, random acts of kindness? We could call these all random acts of nutrition, right? But instead, what if we thought of them as part of a larger story of God's provision for creation and tried to be constantly aware of that we belong to that story of God's provision of creation. We belong to it as those who receive provision, and we belong to it as we, as through our work, we become God's partners and helpers in tilling and keeping the soil and serving one another and feeding one another and sharing what we have. Okay? The story of Scripture, you could kind of, and of the Christian life, you could kind of say, you know, begins, both Genesis stories have feature food in important ways. Okay? In Genesis 2, the earth creature and Adam means formed of soil, right? Formed of not just soil, but arable. It's the kind of the word for arable soil, for soil that will grow things, okay? And is put where? In a garden to do what? To till and keep it, right? The productivity of creation can't even be fulfilled without human collaboration, okay? It's as if that garden needs to have a tiller and keeper. And earlier on in Genesis 1, all the things that are there for eating, you know, for animals to eat and then for us to eat is part of it too. But very soon, appetites become disordered, right? And people eat not to their own well-being and not in accord with God's intention. And you know, it's kind of shows the vulnerability and how sin can and does corrupt this practice and every Christian practice. But there are hints along the way of God's grace and God's efforts to form a people who practice life at table more faithfully. There are so many stories. One of the ones someone mentioned yesterday I think is great is the story of Joseph and his brothers and the famine. Famine is now part of the human experience. It's part of the human condition. It has been forever, okay, for a long time. And it came to Jacob and his family near the end of Genesis. Do you remember this? And they went over to Egypt where the brother that they had sold into slavery provided food for them. Okay? Which is an image, we didn't mention this, table as place of reconciliation. Okay? Place of healing. Whether it's by sending a casserole, taking a casserole to a shut-in, or through this reconciliation, this sitting down of Joseph and his brothers, my goodness. Then, of course, children of Israel are led out of bondage in Egypt into a wilderness area they have to cross before they get to a place where the farming's going to be great, they're told. And, of course, as soon as they're there, what do they start saying? We're hungry, right? You let us here? There's no food out here. What's this about, right? We'd rather have the flesh pots of Egypt. Remember that? So God provides manna. I think if you take the whole story of the wilderness wanderings as formation of peoplehood, faithful peoplehood of the children of Israel, okay, the manna is teaching them dependence on God. It's also teaching them what enough is, right? Because what happens if you try to hoard the manna that comes each day? It rots, right? And think of how much food hoarding I mean, food hoarding is almost like the one of the primal sins of throughout human history. People keep too much when others don't have any, right? And there are lots of course, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Lots of those stories. Also, of course, the giving of manna creates a Sabbath pattern, right? That you go out, you have to go out and collect it 6 days. But on the sixth day, you get to collect twice as much, and it doesn't rot. And you go to bed knowing you don't have to worry, is it going to be there tomorrow? And you have a day of celebration, okay, of worship, of gratitude. So the patterns of manna life are forming people in a certain kind of way, a way that is just, that knows what enough is, that keeps Sabbath, that remembers where its provision comes from, right? And that's the people of Israel. When they get into their new land, now they do get greedy, and it doesn't always work out, right? But the whole practice of leaving, when you mow the fields, leave some around the edges for those who are hungry, who'll be traveling through. This is a way of weaving the memory of wilderness wandering into the daily life of the people, right? And of making real provision for those who are poor. So there are daily ways of doing that they foster. Then you go on through lots of feasting images in the prophets and lots of condemnation in the prophets because of hoarding. But really the table life of Jesus and how much of his ministry was lived at table is, and how many of his parables referred to food in one way or another, the great banquet, the prodigal son, the whole image of our being so hungry of soul and so hungry of body that we would be eating the food of pigs in a distant land. I mean, it shows real understanding of the human condition and the contrast of a feast in one's own home that's full of mercy as well as welcome, right? As well as food, I meant to say. Mercy and food going together. So we could weave a whole story of God's provision of creation and try to think, how do our own stories relate to that story? And tell those stories when something comes up at the dinner table that reminds you of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. You know, when you, we don't have enough food. Well, there's just an abundance here that somehow takes shape. Tell those stories to your kids. Tell them at table. Remember them. Link your meals to those stories. Maybe same old, everyday macaroni and cheese is like manna. You know, you get sick of it. It's always the same. It can become a feast on some days. But it's enough, and it's provision, and we're grateful, right? So weave those things in. So we can set this, all these table stories within a long story. We can also think of how they might all stitch together to form what I and my colleagues call a Christian practice. And your blue sheet has a kind of a definition, what we mean by Christian practice. Do some of you know the book Practicing Our Faith? I'm kind of drawing on this. This book, what we're trying to do is to find ways to talk about, reflect theologically on, and strengthen our way of living in the world by considering the various practices that comprise that way of life. Okay, one of these is life at table, though we don't write about that one in the book, so I use it in workshops. But the other ones are hospitality, forgiveness, Sabbath, forming communities, dying well. Okay, and those are in this book, and I'm kind of using that way of thinking in encouraging you to ponder the depth of daily table life and its interconnection to so much else. Okay, it's grounding in the life of God, and its interconnection to so much else. Christian practices are things Christian people do together over time to address fundamental needs and conditions of humanity and all creation in the light of and in response to God's active presence for the life of the world in Jesus Christ. And one of those practices is the practice of life at table. And then we see that all of the various practices of Christian life actually are woven together and depend on one another. The other handout, I'll end with this. I'll be happy to linger, and we've got a couple minutes, is ways to, it's more focused on worship leadership on the top half and on formation in the home in the bottom half. How can the way in which we set the actual table of the Lord in church and the way we approach it help people to see the connection between the mercy and the presence of God that is provided there and God's presence and our call out in the rest of our lives? Is there, and some of the suggestions would be, is it real food? I mean, you know, do we get a sense of nourishment? Anything that's recognizable as bread? Do we think about how this is baked and where it comes from, and invite the children to wash the dishes as we do at home, or other things like that? Do we collect food for the hungry and understand the relationship between God's provision in these various places? Does it look like, I love Calvin College Chapel's communion table because there are little chairs around it, little benches. You can actually imagine that people could sit down and eat. It's a wonderful image, whereas some communion tables don't really remind you of a table that much. And conversely, in our homes, but in correlate way, do we sit down together and have conversation and pray a table prayer and remember where the food comes from, welcome everyone's involvement in serving and preparing, talk some Bible at table and help people to understand the relationship between God's care and provision and the actual food that we're eating, and welcome others also to the family table. So these are some things that you can ponder and take with. Thank you so much for sharing your stories. I should have had time for other kinds of questions, but I'll be here. It's 11 o'clock, and that's the end of the session formally. So thank you.